Well, last year, on Sunday evenings, we were studying the book of Ezekiel together. And we got as far as chapter 18. Since then, we've been taking a break from this difficult but wonderful book. Tonight, as you've gathered, we're returning to the prophecies of Ezekiel. Tonight, at least for most of our time, all we'll be doing is just refreshing your memories, reminding you of what we've already seen in this book, reminding you of who this man Ezekiel was and what the situation was in which he prophesied. Ezekiel, born in Jerusalem, somewhere around 622 BC, 622 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Born during the reign of King Josiah, one of the best kings who ever ruled the Jewish nation. Josiah came to the throne when the Jewish nation was sunk deep in idolatry, in false religion, and in plain wickedness. And Josiah made a heroic attempt to bring the nation back from its evil ways. Josiah called the nation back to the true God. He did everything he could to make sure God's laws were upheld. And as far as changing things outwardly, well, the situation did improve a great deal in Josiah's time. And during the reign of good King Josiah, wickedness, false religion, immoral practices were driven underground. Outwardly, in many ways, the nation seemed a cleaner, better place to live. But Josiah died in the year 609 BC. And almost as soon as he had gone, the pendulum swung back the other way. The nation went straight back to its old ways. People's hearts hadn't been changed. It was just that wickedness had been driven underground. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, became king after his father, and he led the return to wickedness. He turned out to be a thoroughly wicked man, and he was determined to undo everything his father had done. Jehoahaz wasn't allowed to reign for very long. In fact, just 3 months. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, came to Jerusalem with his army. He put Jehoahaz in chains. He took him off as a prisoner to Egypt. And he installed his brother, Eliakim, as king in his place. I don't know, would it help if I were to write these names on the board? So that you can actually follow who's who. Maybe it would. We had Josiah, and I said that he died died 609 BC. And who takes over from Josiah? His son, Jehoahaz. He only rules for 3 months, yeah? And then, who becomes king? His brother, Eliakim, who is renamed Jehoiakim. Okay. As I say, it's Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who puts him on the throne. He's taken Jehoahaz off into Egypt. He puts him on the throne. He was called Eliakim. Pharaoh changes his name to Jehoiakim. The idea was that this man was just going to reign as Pharaoh's puppet. Well, he was allowed to reign a little longer than his brother. He reigned from 609 to the year 598-597 BC. In other words, he was on the throne for 11 years or so. But he was no better than his brother. He was determined, just like his brother, to undo all the good that Josiah had done. He was determined to bring back all the idols, to restore all the false gods. He was going to rip up God's commandments again. He was going to bring back the permissive society. So Jerusalem, in Jehoiakim's time, went right back to being the most horrible cesspit of evil that you could imagine. Oh, all through this time, the religion, the official religion of the country, was still that they worship Yahweh, that they worship the Lord. But alongside all those things were the worship of all the false gods. And what was going on in the country was just horrible. It was disgusting. And the Lord, God, kept warning people that it would lead to disaster, that he would bring disaster if the nation didn't repent. All through those years, the Lord kept sending prophets to warn the wicked king and to warn the nation that he was angry and that disaster was coming. One prophet especially was preaching all through this time in Jerusalem. Who am I thinking of? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was there warning again and again and again. He kept speaking out, and the king just laughed at him. The king treated Jeremiah with contempt. Well, the Lord did bring disaster. He brought disaster in the form of the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he was now the most powerful ruler in the whole Middle East. He was expanding his empire in all directions. In the year 597, he captured Jehoiakim, took him off in chains to Babylon. And he dies there in Babylon. Jehoiakim's son becomes king, and his name is Jehoiachin, or Coniah, or Jeconiah. His form name exists in different forms, but that's the one we'll use, Jehoiachin. Well, is he going to turn things round? No, he's another wicked man. And very quickly, he's got a huge crisis on his hands. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is preparing to attack Jerusalem. He's preparing to besiege Jerusalem. He's already defeated his father. Now he's getting ready to attack Jerusalem. What's he going to do? Well, he decides he's got no option. He's got to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He's got to accept the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to win whatever he does. This is how the writer of Kings describes what happened. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon. Himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. And the king of Babylon, in the eighth year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar's reign, took him prisoner, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and the treasures, and he, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all the officials, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen, and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, the key men from the army, 7,000, and the craftsmen, and the metalworkers, 1,000 of them, all of them strong and fit for war. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ransacks Jerusalem. He takes off all the leading people from the population. But he doesn't destroy the city of Babylon, the city of Jerusalem. He leaves the city intact. And in fact, he appoints yet another of good King Josiah's sons to be the new puppet king. Gives him the name Zedekiah. So Jehoiachin has been taken off to Babylon, and his uncle Zedekiah's been installed in his place. Let's get the situation clear in our minds. Jerusalem is standing, but from now on it's going to be Jerusalem and Judah are going to be a vassal state of Babylon. Jerusalem has been stripped of its treasures. The temple, the holy place, has been ransacked by Babylonian troops. All the key people have gone. All the military chiefs, all the craftsmen, the metal workers, anyone who's anyone. And the rightful king, Jehoiachin, is in prison. He's dragged off to Babylon and he's chained up in prison. Well, among the people who were carried off into exile with King Jehoiachin was Ezekiel, the man who wrote our book, the book we're studying. He was 25 years old at the time. He had been preparing to be a priest. He would have become a priest at the age of 30. In the year 597, we'll put down exiled. 597. In the year 597, Ezekiel is carried off to that to spend the rest of his days far away from Jerusalem in Babylon. So that's the situation. Jerusalem still standing. It's the capital city of what's left of the Jewish nation, the nation of Judah. It's still officially got a king, Zedekiah, but everyone knows he's not the rightful king. The rightful king, Jehoiachin, is in prison in Babylon, and most of the leading citizens of Jerusalem are also in exile. They're in transit camps, as we said, in the Babylonian desert. If you want to imagine it, think Calais. Or think the Turkish-Syrian border. That's where the courtiers, that's where the top civil servants, that's where the military leaders, that's where the craftsmen, that's where the fashionable artists and musicians of Jerusalem, that's where they're living, in that sort of tent city. For them, life is very grim. And remember, Ezekiel is living among them. But meanwhile, what's life like back in Jerusalem? How do you imagine the people who were left there were feeling? How were they reacting to everything that had happened? You might think they would have been distraught, shell-shocked, terrified. And perhaps they were initially. Hugely shocking what had happened. You might think that at last they'd be asking themselves the big questions. Why has this happened? What's God saying to us? Why has God brought these disasters on us? Why is he turned against us? You might have thought they would start listening to Jeremiah. Because don't forget, he was still living among them. You'd think that at last they might start taking his warning seriously. You'd think they'd be saying, look, Jeremiah was right, wasn't he? He said God would punish us for our sins. And God is punishing us for our sins. We've been disobeying him. You might have thought that they would repent in the face of the crisis that had overtaken them. They didn't. The fact is that the people who were left behind in Jerusalem seemed to have got over what had happened incredibly quickly. Let me try to describe their mindset. Three things. First of all, many of them refused to see that there was any real crisis. As far as they were concerned, life just carried on. Okay, there were a lot of empty houses in the city and a lot of missing faces, and it was much more difficult to get your pots and pans repaired because the craftsmen had mostly been deported. But still, life carried on. You've got the new king, Zedekiah, sitting on the throne. A new circle of courtiers and civil servants have risen to the top to fill the gaps that were left. There are still soldiers marching up and down, guarding the palace and wearing shiny uniforms. There are businessmen who are taking advantage of the situation. They've taken over all the property that the exiles had to leave behind. They've moved into the nicest houses. They've annexed the farms. Everything's working out very nicely for them, thank you. And there are still services going on in the temple. Oh, the temple may not be as beautifully furnished as it used to be. There are no gold vessels now. They've got to make do with brass. But still, they're carrying on singing psalms and making sacrifices and praying fine-sounding prayers in the temple. Everything's still carrying on. The fact, for people like that, the fact that Jeremiah's warnings had come true, the fact that they'd lost their national independence, the fact that the Babylonians had humiliated them, the fact that their legitimate king and most of the royal family were rotting away in exile, the fact that if they stepped out of line once more, Nebuchadnezzar was threatening, promising to come back and finish the job. None of these things bothered them. They were living on borrowed time. National survival was hanging on a thread. But they didn't see it. You know, it's amazing how quickly people adjust. How quickly we can come to accept a situation and even take it for granted. A situation that we would once have thought of as nightmarish. All the evidence is that the people who were left behind in Jerusalem, they did just that. Yeah, for the people who had been dragged off into exile, the situation was nightmarish and carried on being nightmarish. But for some of the people who had been left behind, life was better than ever before. In the past, they'd been the people on the bottom of the ladder. Now they were at the top of the ladder. They were better off. They had more power. As far as they were concerned, they were the winners in this situation. Even if they didn't say that openly, that was the way a lot of the people in Jerusalem saw things. We saw that especially in chapter 11 of the book. Crisis? What crisis? That was their attitude. I think that that's where we are as a nation here in the UK. You'd think that anyone comparing where this country was at, say at the beginning of the 1960s, with where we're at now, would realise that something had gone terribly wrong. The demise of manufacturing industry. National and personal debt that's off the scale. The collapse of family life. Millions of people, including children, diagnosed with mental illness. Mass illiteracy. Countless employers saying we simply can't find literate young people to fill the jobs. A situation where crime is so common that people no longer bother to report it to the police because they know the police can't do anything. 200,000 unwanted babies aborted every year. Constant threat of terrorism. The mass abuse of young girls in towns like Rotherham, with the connivance of the police and the social services and the councillors. We're living in a disintegrating society. We're living in a society where all the foundations have been torn up. The whole building is cracking at the seams. But you listen to our fashionable people. You listen to our politicians. You listen to the people whom the media love to quote, the opinion makers. And what do they tell us? They tell us that everything's fine. We're a happier society than we were in the past. We're more enlightened than we've ever been. We're more liberated. We're more prosperous. We're more civilized. We're better educated. Crime rates are at an all-time low. Well, we may have a few sort of teething problems here and there as our new society evolves, but they're minor, they're temporary. Really, I mean, the only problem we've got is greenhouse gas emissions, isn't it? And we're on the way to solving that. And you ask, well, who do they think they're fooling? And the answer is they're fooling themselves. Just like the leaders in Jerusalem who couldn't see that the nation was in crisis, that the nation was on the brink of total disaster, because they themselves were sheltered from the worst effects of it. In fact, some of them were benefiting from it. Our situation is very much like the situation as it was in Jerusalem back then. You know, it's frightening when you see that mentality among national leaders, when you see that blindness to reality. It's even more frightening when you see it in individuals. People you meet, and they don't have to be wealthy or fashionable people, but people you meet whose lives are in an appalling mess, and yet they can't see it. You know, David, I did warn you, David was telling us about a man he bumped into in a cafe a couple of weeks back, And this man was boasting about the fact that he has five women on the go. And David apparently said to him, well, the one thing that's obvious is that you don't love any of them. Otherwise, you couldn't be playing one off against another in that way. Am I quoting you fairly? Well, David's right, isn't he? I look, or David looks, at a man like that, and we say, what a mess that man's life is in. He's got nobody he can really love. He's got no permanent, loyal relationships. Living that sort of promiscuous life, he is likely to finish up riddled with STDs. He's going to finish up such a lonely man in the end, when all the different women that he's used find out the truth about him. And when he's too old and ugly to attract any new women, they're going to despise him. Almost certainly he has fathered or will father children on one or another of these women, but he's unlikely ever to know his own children. He's unlikely ever to have the happiness of bringing up children who respect him. You look at a man like that from the outside and you say, well, what a sad case! What an utterly wretched, wrecked life! But he can't see it. He's a success story from his point of view. Because at this moment, he's enjoying the pleasures of a promiscuous life. And he never looks at the wider picture. And he never asks, where is his life going? There's a very fashionable therapy that's being pushed in schools and in government organisations. It's being pushed everywhere at the moment. It's called mindfulness. Our friend Alec Taylor wrote about it in ET a couple of months ago. And as far as I can understand it, it's a technique designed to help people who are depressed, who are worried, who are stressed. And what it amounts to is that you've got to learn to live in the immediate moment. Just to concentrate totally, to be totally aware of what is happening at this moment. And to shut out thoughts of the wider picture. Well, there are times when we need to do that. There are times when we need to concentrate on solving one immediate problem without distraction. But as a recipe for dealing with life, I will tell you it's a disaster. Because very often you can't see the real situation until you do look at the whole picture. And you see just where your choices and your behaviour are leading. What they're doing to you. That man in the cafe, when he's with one of his women, well, I imagine he tries to forget the other women. He tries to forget the complications that are piling up in his life, the consequences that could follow from his behaviour. But unless he is prepared to look at those things, well, then he's in real danger, isn't he? Listen, getting stressed when there's nothing to get stressed about isn't healthy. And getting stressed about things when there's nothing you can do to change them is pointless. But there are times when you need to get stressed. Because you're in a mess. The way you're living has got you in a mess. And it's time you looked at the whole picture. And where you're at and where you're going. And it's time you changed. Now that's what many of the people, especially the leading people in Jerusalem, weren't doing. They were in denial. They were denying that there was any crisis at all. They were telling themselves that everything was fine. And then secondly, very few of the people in Jerusalem were asking why the disaster had happened. Well, they weren't going to ask that question, were they, when they weren't seeing that there was any disaster? But even those who could see that things were in a mess, even they weren't ready to ask that question. Or at least they weren't ready to hear the obvious answer. They had been disobeying God's laws. They had broken their covenant with God. And now God was angry. God had brought disaster on them. And they weren't ready to see that. Jeremiah kept telling the people in Jerusalem the simple truth. God was bringing ruin on that nation. But alongside Jeremiah, there were all these false prophets who were saying the opposite. They were assuring people that, well, God is smiling on you. God would never turn against you. God loves you far too much for that. God's on your side. God's going to sort out the Babylonians. God's going to reverse the situation. You know, the favourite slogan of these false prophets was, remember? Peace! Peace! God's going to give you all peace! And the people of Jerusalem preferred that reassuring message to the frightening truth that Jeremiah was preaching to them. They didn't want to hear that they'd sinned against God, and that God was angry with them, and that God had brought this disaster. Nothing's changed, has it? Even on the rare occasions when the leaders of our society do admit that something's gone wrong, they're not willing to hear the real explanation, are they? We throw away the Bible. We deliberately push God out of national life. We rip up his commandments. And society begins to disintegrate. But they won't accept that those things are connected. If they talk about God at all, well, he's the tolerant, understanding God who would never bring trouble on anyone, let alone us. And again, it's not just national leaders, it's ordinary people. You know, maybe somebody does reach the point where he's willing to admit that his life is in a mess. He's willing to admit that something has gone wrong. He knows he's miserable, he admits that he can't cope, that he's at the end of his tether. But the one thing he's not willing to consider is that God could deliberately have done this to him. And that God could have done it because he deserves it. He wants to believe that God's too nice to have brought this on him. And he wants to believe that he's never done anything serious enough to deserve it. You know, when we're out on a Friday evening and talking to teenagers on the streets, every now and again we do meet someone who's willing to admit that his life is a total mess. Maybe he's been in and out of prison. Can't hold down a job. Every relationship ends in disaster. He's been thrown out of his home. Maybe he's living on the streets. Maybe he's addicted to drink or drugs. But this lad is still asking, why? Why me? Why has it happened to me? And the one thing he's not ready to hear is, you deserve it. You live without God. You've got God against you, and God brings trouble on you. You know, we were looking last time at Ezekiel chapter 18. And we saw there that even people who accepted that God had brought the disaster still wouldn't admit that they deserved it. Remember the proverb? The proverb that they kept repeating in Jerusalem? Our fathers ate the sour grapes, And we poor people, we're the ones who get the nasty taste in our mouth. It's not our fault. We've not done anything wrong. It's our parents' fault. It's our grandparents' fault. It's our great-grandparents' fault. And that's still what people say, isn't it? It's always somebody else's fault. I tell you, this man that David was talking to in the cafe, when his life falls apart, as it will, if he gets an untreatable STD, if he finishes up a lonely old man with no friends and no children, nobody who cares about him, I can tell you that unless God breaks through his blindness, he'll still not admit that the mess is his own fault. That he deserves it. It'll be the women's fault. It'll be his doctor's fault. It'll be society's fault. Well, it was like that with the people in Jerusalem. Everything that had happened, it was somebody else's fault. And then the third thing we've seen about the people in Jerusalem, very simple, they weren't willing to repent. Well, they couldn't, could they? Because as far as they were concerned, they didn't have anything to repent of. Nothing was their fault. They hadn't done anything really wrong. Oh, well, yes, they told lies, but then everybody does. Well, yes, they cheated and they stole. But then you've got to do that to survive, haven't you? Yes, they've imported all these religions from other countries and they're worshipping anything and everything and sidelining the one true God. But, well, I mean, it's all the same, isn't it? And you've got to be tolerant. So Jeremiah and the other true prophets were saying, you need to repent. You need to come back to God. You need to ask for forgiveness because you're guilty. You need to ask for mercy because God is against you. And they couldn't see it. Jeremiah is saying to them, look, something worse is going to happen to you. What's happened already is just a warning, but there's far worse disaster on the way. So repent, repent now. Put away your sins. Get right with God. And they say, what's he going on about? Oh, this guy Jeremiah, he does get worked up, doesn't he? Keeps talking as if we're wicked people. We're not Gentiles, you know. Do you remember the picture in Ezekiel 8 of what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem? Remember that huge idol to a false god that stood right there in the gateway of the court? Do you remember the leaders worshipping all sorts of horrible, unclean things in a secret room? Do you remember the women mourning for Tammuz? Some horrible, mystical cult where they get themselves worked up into hysteria and then throw off all their inhibitions. Do you remember the people on their knees right at the heart of the temple worshipping the sun and turning their backs on God? They could do all those things and not feel they were doing anything wrong. They could do all those things without feeling any shame. You'd think that after the awful disaster that had already happened, after God had brought the Babylonians right into Jerusalem, you'd have thought that they'd have repented of all those horrible things. You'd think that with the Babylonians threatening to come out, come back and to wipe Jerusalem off the map, you'd think they'd be on their knees now pleading with God to forgive them and to spare them. But no, they're not going to repent. They're not going to seek God's mercy. They're going to carry on living just the way they've been living. Disaster? Crisis? No, there's no crisis. Everything's fine. And even if there is, it can't be that God is against us. There's going to be peace, because these prophets are saying so. And in any case, we're not going to change. We don't see the need. That was the people in Jerusalem in the years after 597 BC. Blind to reality. Complacent. Self-righteous. Stubborn. And determined to carry on sinning. Now remember, Ezekiel wasn't there in Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel had been taken off with the rest of the exiles to Babylon. He was living in one of those transit camps in the desert. You know, in some ways, I think that was a better place to be than in Jerusalem. For someone like Ezekiel, it was obvious that the situation was a disaster. He couldn't deny it because he'd lost everything. And Ezekiel was ready to accept the truth that the reason disaster had happened was because God had brought it. And the reason God had brought it was because they deserved it. And that God would bring yet greater disaster if they didn't repent. 5 years after Ezekiel had been carried off into exile, God appeared to him. God called him to be his prophet, his spokesman, a preacher. And who was he to preach to? To the people he was living among? Well, yes, but not only to them. The messages that God gave to Ezekiel were also for the people back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel had to make sure that the messages he preached in Babylon reached them back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel had been lifted by God out of the situation in Jerusalem, just so that he could speak to Jerusalem from the outside. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, who was speaking from the inside. But now, this second witness, Ezekiel, was going to speak to them from the outside. Sitting there in Babylon, Ezekiel could see the people in Jerusalem as God saw them. He could see them through God's eyes. And Ezekiel could speak God's word to them. Now we read earlier, Ezekiel chapter 19. That's the point at which we come back into this series. Remember the opening words. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. What does Ezekiel have to do? He has to cry. A lamentation, we said, is an outpouring of grief. It's the sort of speech or song that mourners would utter at a funeral. Ezekiel, I want you to cry, says the Lord. I want you to cry for the princes, for the royal family of Israel. I want you to cry for the ruin that they've brought on the nation. The first half of the chapter, verses 1 to 9, is Ezekiel's lamentation for the royal rulers of Israel. They're supposed to be lions, They're supposed to be majestic, powerful creatures. But now one of them has died in a cage in Egypt, and another is in a cage in Babylon. And then the second half is Ezekiel's lamentation for the nation. It's supposed to be a vine, a beautiful, fruitful vine planted by the waters, but now it's been plucked up. And its root is in the wilderness, in the dry and weary land of Babylon. Well, there are still a few trailing branches left back in its homeland. But basically, it's been consumed. It's facing total ruin. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I want you to cry. Because you're witnessing a disaster. You're witnessing a tragedy beyond words. That was the message. That was the prophecy that Ezekiel had to send back to Jerusalem. A lamentation, a funeral dirge. Look at the closing words of the chapter. He tells us again, that's what this is. It's a lamentation. It's become a lamentation. Ezekiel knew it was too late now for Jerusalem. They'd had God's word. They'd refused to listen to God's word. God had sent them disaster, a final warning, and they'd closed their eyes to it. Some had gone into denial and refused to admit that it was a disaster. Some had accepted that things didn't look good, but had refused to admit that they were guilty. Some had understood well enough, but had refused to repent. And now it was too late. God had nothing more to say to these people. All Ezekiel could do was sing a funeral song over them. They were doomed. God was going to send the final disaster on them now. The Babylonians were going to come and burn the city to its foundations. The men and the women and the children of Jerusalem were going to be slaughtered en masse. And the last remnant of the people was going to be dragged away into slavery. This city, this nation was on the point of death. And all Ezekiel can do is to cry, to sing their funeral song. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave me as a preacher? I said tonight that we're living in a society that is very much like the society in Jerusalem at the time Ezekiel was prophesying. I've said that there are countless people around us who are just like the people of Jerusalem. They refuse to face up to the situation they're in. They refuse to accept that they've got a problem. They refuse to see that God has any reason to be angry with them. They refuse to repent. It may be that there are some people who sit in this congregation who are like that. After all the warnings, you've still not faced up to the fact that you've treated God badly, that you've broken his commandments, that God's got every reason to be angry with you. You've still not repented. You've still not asked him for mercy. you're in danger. You're in huge danger. A day of judgment is coming. And disaster is hanging over you. And your life hangs by a thread. But I'm still not ready to do what Ezekiel had to do. I'm not ready yet to give up hope and sing a lamentation, a funeral song, because I have what Ezekiel didn't have. I still have good news. Ezekiel didn't have any good news for those people. It was too late for them. But I have good news. I have good news which God has commissioned me to bring to our society and to the people whom I meet, whether in cafes or anywhere else. And I have good news to bring to you. It's this: it's not too late. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has sent him to preach good news to lost, guilty people. And the Lord Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. And the Lord Jesus has hung on a cross and taken the punishment for all those who cry out to him for mercy. However long they've refused to ask for mercy, however long they've been hardening themselves. And the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead. And the Lord Jesus is willing to take hold of the most guilty, the most stubborn, the most hardened sinner in the world. And the Lord Jesus is willing to save that sinner, that man or that woman. The Lord Jesus is willing to lift the curse off you. He's willing to bring God's blessing down upon your head. He's willing to love you and to love you forever. Ezekiel, all he could do, all he was asked to do was cry. Because it was too late. But it's not too late for you. If you are willing to see the truth of how badly you've treated God, the truth of how serious your sins are, if you're willing to see the truth that all the trouble, all the pain that's there in your life is less than you deserve. And if you're willing to cry out to Jesus the Saviour, then Jesus will save you. And you'll be safe. You'll be safe forever. That's not a lamentation. That's a gospel. That's good news.